newborn king. This morning we are going to begin a Christmas sermon series, and I'm excited to go through the Christmas story or truths about it with us as we prepare our hearts for Christmas Day. I want to take a couple moments and let you know how our focus these next couple Sundays is going to go. This morning we're going to look at celebrating truths about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And this we're going to be doing a study on looking at messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled at Christmas. What we celebrate at Christmas and these truths that we celebrate about Jesus, the Messiah. The word Messiah means deliverer, anointed one. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was promised long ago that God promised he would send a deliverer, a Messiah who would come and defeat the curse of sin. And not just for Israel, but for the world. But how would that take place? One of my favorite hymns is one of the hymns we just sang, one of my favorite Christmas hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And we're going to be considering even some phrases from this song as we go forward. We just sang Jesus our Emmanuel in this verse, and also it talks about the virgin birth, offspring of a virgin's womb. What is the significance of the virgin birth of Christ? How is that even possible? How did God do that? And so we want to consider that this morning. The next couple Sundays, we'll look at other promises, covenants that God made, prophecies about the coming Messiah and how Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of those, and we celebrate that at Christmas. So this morning, I encourage you, we're going to begin by going to Isaiah chapter 7 in your bulletin. If you got a bulletin this morning, there's a little insert in there that can you can see where we're going in our study this morning. We're going to be starting in Isaiah chapter 7. If you're using the Pew Bible, I'd encourage you to open God's Word. So if you have your own Bible, please turn to Isaiah 7. If you need to use the Pew Bible, that's fine. It's page number 572 in the Pew Bible, or if you want to look on your phone. But I always encourage us to look at God's Word, because this is His Word, not mine, that we're coming from. It's God's Word that is true, that is authoritative, that is our source of life and hope as we go forward in our Christian walk with Him. I'm just going to read Isaiah 7, verse 14, and then we're going to have a word of prayer, and then I hope you have your Bible handy, because we're going to go to a couple other passages briefly in Genesis. But Isaiah 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew will tell us later that word Emmanuel means God with us. How could that happen? How could God come and come in human form, take on human flesh, and how could we look on him and not die, as we talked about recently? Well, it's all going to happen through God's miraculous working in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer as we come to God's Word, and we'll take a couple moments to look at some important passages that we can rejoice in as Christians as we consider God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Word that you've given us. Father, I thank you for the message of Christmas. And the message of Christmas is not about much of what our world has made Christmas to be. The message of Christmas is ultimately about the glory of God. And the glory of God specifically shown in sending his Son to come to earth. And Father, I pray that as we consider these beautiful truths, these rich truths, these truths we must believe by faith because they are indeed miraculous and a work of God, I pray that our hearts would be in tune with your word this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. I pray for any questions or maybe confusion that we may have, that your word through your spirit would answer those questions for us. I pray that no one here this morning would have a heart that is resistant to your word or resistant to the truths of God's word, but I pray that we would come with ready hearts, hearts that are in the posture of wanting to worship you and glean truths from your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to rejoice in the righteousness of God in Christ and to rest in his perfect, holy righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. This morning, we want to consider first, we're just going to look at three segments or three parts of this prophecy about the virgin birth of Christ. First, we want to consider God's promise foretold. And he told this many, many years before Christ came to this earth and took on human flesh. But in Isaiah 7:14, we see in this section that there is a king named Ahaz. And he was not really a king of Israel who loved God, but he was one that God was going to speak to anyway. And Ahaz, verse 10, it says, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. He wanted him, you don't believe that I'm going to do a good work for you. You don't believe that I am truly going to work for you. There was a situation that Israel found themselves in, and they were going to be under attack from some people groups that were going to war against that, Syria. And they were concerned that Syria was also going to come and use some of the tribes of Israel even against the whole nation of Israel. And Ahaz was really worried about this, and he was going to try to look at some ungodly ways to try to work the situation out, and he wasn't trusting God. And God says to Ahaz, I want you to trust me. I'm going to take care of my people. And Ahaz was still doubting, it's not going to work, it's not going to work. And God says, you want a sign that I'm the true God? Ask a sign, ask something, and I'll show you, I'll do it for you to show you that I am true. And verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. I don't want to tempt God. A very feigned, fake humility from this king. Because you read more about him, he didn't really have a heart that wanted to love God. And he said, God said to him, verse 13, hear then, O house of David. He talks to the whole royal house of David, but also the nation. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz could not have fully understood all the ramifications of this. How was this going to work? How could a virgin even conceive and still remain a virgin? How does this work? And God didn't give all the details, but he just made a promise. You want a great sign of my glory and my protection for Israel and my love for you? One day, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. How is that going to happen? And God didn't give a lot of details here. But this is a promise that was foretold to Isaiah hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus would come to earth, or the Son of God would come to earth and take on the name Jesus. But this was really God continuing, adding more details to a promise he had made to the world long before. If you hold your hand in Isaiah 7, turn all the way to the first book of the Bible in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, this promise was foretold of a coming deliverer, a coming Messiah, but no details were given who it would be, but it would be a descendant of Adam. In Genesis chapter 3, we have one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, where in chapters 1 and 2, God had created this world perfect without sin, and Adam and Eve were created, and then you know they were given opportunities to live for God, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and have a family, and I will bless you, and I will be your God, and God met with them and fellowship with them in the Garden of Eden. But Adam and Eve sinned. And because of their sin, God told them, if you sin, if you go against his commands, that you will die, and death, spiritual death, but also physical death, had begun in them. And in the middle of this very sad time where they would have to be expelled out of the Garden of Eden, and they would be having to face the reality of a sin-cursed world, and death would come, and difficulty would come, God gave them hope. And in Genesis chapter 3, he is speaking to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent, who was really Satan, who had tempted them. The adversary of God attempted them to do wrong, and they had listened to Satan rather than to God. In verse 15, God is speaking to this Satan. In verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, or crush your head, we could say, and you shall bruise his heel. You say, what's going on there? God here, in a very powerful way, makes it clear to the devil, but also Adam and Eve heard this as well, that God was going to send an offspring, a descendant, through humanity, through Adam and Eve, and then we find it would be much later, through their descendants, would come the warrior king, the one who would defeat the curse of sin and death. And he says, Satan, he will crush your head. He will mortally wound you. And you will bruise his heel. He will have pain, but it will not be an eternal mortal blow for this descendant. But notice it says, he will bruise your head. That's all they heard. Adam and Eve, as we find later, they may have thought it would be one of their very own children, but it was clear that that would not take place. Their firstborn, Cain, would kill his brother, Abel, and it was clear that, no, that was definitely not the deliverer to take away sin. But this was a promise. This is referred to in Genesis 3:15 many times as the first promise of the gospel, the first giving of good news, because this is good news in the middle of a very sad situation. Because Adam and Eve's sin would pass to every person. Death would pass to every person because of their sin. But there was hope. There was a coming deliverer, a coming Messiah, who would crush the power of sin and Satan. This is referred sometimes to the proto-evangelium, but it's the first giving of the gospel, the good news. The first promise that told of a coming descendant who would crush the head of the serpent. You know, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one true and amazing story of God's love and grace in restoring his creation back to a perfect relationship with him. God is in the process of restoring mankind back to the perfection of the garden. And yet, in God's sovereign, perfect plan, he has determined, he has predestined a perfect plan that is always in operation to his divine timeline. And we are blessed as Christians to have a part in this grand story of God's glory that's known as history or his story. We find that the Garden of Eden prepared us for two other gardens many years later, where the Son of God would triumph over sin's temptation. He would be tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane to not go forward with God's plan, but he would say, not my will, but yours be done. We see that also one day there would be, he would destroy the power of sin's curse and death in a new heaven and a new earth that will come one day. But before all this could take place, God's plan required that his son would come to earth as a newborn baby, not as a conquering warrior like we might expect. And over 4,000 years would pass from Genesis 3:15 all the way till what we read as the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 or Matthew chapter 1. God's plan that he would unfold. He didn't give all the details in Genesis. He doesn't give all the details in Isaiah. But as it unfolds throughout history, and we see it clearly in the New Testament, God's plan required that his son would come to earth, not in the expected way of a conquering deliverer or Messiah might come, but in the ways in which a poor and humble servant, a pauper, would come. He would not be born in the palaces of the kings of Israel, though he was the true king. He would be born in the dirty stables of a little town called Bethlehem. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. And instead of being bathed in the warm and soapy water of a prince's nursery in the palace of Jerusalem, he would take his first sleep in a makeshift bed made out of dirty and filth-ridden feeding trough, or a manger, as we often call it. But God made this promise of a coming descendant, and it would come in God's perfect way, at his perfect time. You're in Genesis. Turn over, if you would, to Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, actually back in chapter 12, we meet a man named Abraham. And God used Abraham to follow him by faith, to work in Abraham's life. And he would make wonderful promises to this man named Abraham and to his family. And he promised him to have a descendant that one day, through this upcoming descendant, this offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It wasn't Abraham's son Isaac. It wasn't yet in his day, but it would happen. And in Genesis 22, if you look at verse 18, this is in the middle of a conversation. We could even start back in verse 17. An angel comes from with a message to Abraham and says, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. But then we get to verse 18, and this is not a plural, this is a singular. In your offspring, in an individual who will come through your family line, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. This is another promise, this promised offspring. adding more details to the promise made in Genesis 3:15. And then when we come to Isaiah chapter 7, we see that this God with us, this coming one, would be born of a virgin. He would be without a normal human conception, but he would be conceived, we find later, of the Holy Ghost. Turn, if you would, over to Luke chapter 1. We're going past a lot of prophecies more about Jesus Christ. We'll look more at those later. But turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. It's page 855 in the Pew Bible. But we've seen the promise of God foretold in several passages, and specifically the virgin birth, that there will be a virgin. The word there for virgin in Isaiah 7 is the word for a young woman who has not had has been sexually pure. She has not had relations with a man. How could that happen? Well, we need to trust God's word that it's always true. And we find in Luke chapter 1 exactly how it did happen. We see in, secondly, that God's promise, it is fulfilled. And it's fulfilled through a young woman named Mary. And the angel Gabriel will come with a message for Mary. I'm going to start in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Many years later, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a, what's the next word? Virgin. They could have said a word for a young woman, but they specifically used the word virgin because that is what God said. To a virgin, she was betrothed, or she was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he, the angel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." When he says favored one, it means one that is going to be a great recipient of God's grace. Verse 29, but she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And we need to give Mary some slack here. Could you imagine if an angel just showed up to you out of the clear blue? And you know this is a divine being. You know it's an angel. And he says, "Greetings, O graced one," or one who's going to receive much grace from God. "The Lord is with you." She wondered what he meant. So verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor," or we could say, "you have found grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" She had been pure. She and Joseph had been pure. They've been saving themselves for God's glory and for one another in their engagement, in their betrothal. How will this happen? How could this possibly happen? "I'm a virgin." And notice verse 35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the Most High, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." God would allow her to conceive miraculously through his power. Many would look at this and say, "Oh, that can't happen." Well, you're right, that can't happen naturally. But with God, all things are possible. In fact, that will come up in a couple moments. "Therefore," verse 35, "the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." He will not be the son of Joseph. And he really, even though we say it, the son of Mary, he's the Son of God. Because God is the one who allowed his son to come in human form through a human birth. Verse 36, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth," this is recorded earlier in the chapter, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Earlier in chapter 1, if you're familiar with Luke 1, I'm sure many of us are, an old man who was a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, they had wanted to have children, but she had been unable to conceive. And yet an angel, Gabriel, the same angel, came and said, "God is going to allow your wife Elizabeth to conceive," but she would conceive naturally. She and Zechariah would have a normal physical relationship. But she would conceive, which again would go against the natural process of conception in her old age. But she's 6 months pregnant. In case Mary might have possibly started to doubt, though we see no doubt in Mary's heart, the angel says, hey, and if this sounds so incredible that you're going to be pregnant, you're going to get pregnant, though you're a virgin, God's done a miracle for Elizabeth as well. And she's already 6 months pregnant. Nothing is impossible for God. And Mary said, I love her response in verse 38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. I am the bond servant. I am God's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. On Wednesday, we looked at this wonderful song, or this prayer of praise that Mary gives out to the Lord later on in chapter 1. She knew that she needed a Savior. If you turn over a couple verses to verse 46, this is after Mary goes, and Mary humbled herself. She responded with faith and obedience to God. God, I don't know, you've told me how it's going to work, but I'm going to trust you and see how this is going to go. But can you imagine the pressure that would be on Mary? Because no one would understand. Many would assume that she and Joseph had been impure. In fact, in a minute we'll go and look at Joseph's response. He struggled. Can you imagine your fiancé coming to you and saying, I'm pregnant, but an angel told me it's going to be okay. You're thinking, what? We've been pure, Mary. I've been waiting all this time to marry you. And perhaps they might have even betrothed as children. We don't know how that worked, but it's been a long time, and what's going on? God would send an angel to Joseph as well. But let's look at Mary. In verse 46, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my, what's the next word? Savior. She knew she needed to be saved from her sins. She knew God had made promises of a coming deliverer, a coming Messiah, and she's overwhelmed with the reality that God, in his miraculous way, has chosen her to be the one through whom his son will come into the world. As the angel told her, you will call his name Jesus, which means God is salvation. She was connecting the dots, and it was overwhelming her with praise. Her worship of God drowned out her fear of all the people who would not understand. And we don't have all those details, but it would have been very difficult for her. But she said, I'm the servant of the Lord. I trust you, God. I'm willing to do what you've called me to do. Let's look over briefly at Joseph, Matthew chapter 1. Luke doesn't give us an account of how Joseph took the news, but in Matthew 1, Matthew does. It's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, we're just going to briefly look at this and see Joseph's response as well, because God loved Joseph. He loved Mary. He did not want them to succumb to fear or the cultural realities of the day to cause them to split up. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, notice, before they came together, a very gentle way of saying they have not consummated the marriage sexually. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Notice it says her husband, Joseph, he was as good as her husband, though he wasn't officially. They saw him as the soon-to-be husband. Her husband, Joseph, notice, being a just man or a righteous man and unwilling to put her to shame, he resolved to divorce her quietly. And that cultural of that day, we today see divorce taking place after marriage, but in that Jewish culture, they were from little children more than likely. Even Mary's little child was a spouse to Joseph. They were seen as, it hadn't been officially consummated as husband and wife, but he was seen basically as the husband-to-be. He could have had her, according to the law, if she had done something immoral, he could have had her stoned. He loves her. He's a righteous man. And he didn't want her to face shame or worse. And so he was thinking in his heart, you can imagine Joseph just torn up, all these plans, now they're for naught in his mind, because I must be righteous before God, and if she's sinned, I can't go forward. And he's trying to wrestle with these thoughts, but I love her, and I don't want her to face shame. I don't. And as he's thinking through these things, he's thinking, maybe I could just have a quiet legal annulment, and I won't make a big deal about it. But, verse 20, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Do not fear. to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah 7:14 to Ahaz, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He was the Son of God, not, as was supposed, Luke would say later, the son of Joseph. Joseph also responded in faith and obedience. He also would take upon him the cultural taboo-ness, if we could say, of people did not understand. Oh yeah, God got your fiance pregnant. Sure, Joseph. We even see the Pharisees later on would throw this in Jesus' face and saying, "Well, we're not born of immorality," hint, like you were. But this was a badge of shame that Joseph was willing to bear with Mary because they knew what was true. So thankful for their willingness to trust the Lord, just like Abraham did, just like many others did before, paving the way for God's plan to work as he had promised. Emmanuel, God with us. Why does this matter, that Jesus was not born through a human regular relationship? Because then Adam's sin that was in Joseph's heart and Mary's heart did not pass on to Jesus. He was without sin. He who knew no sin took our sin upon him. And the only way he could do that was to come to earth and remain sinlessly perfect as the Son of God. Fully human, fully God, but without Adam's inherited sin. It's a miracle. And God did it his perfect way. We see as we go throughout the rest of the New Testament that God's promise of the virgin birth of Christ, his promise of sending his son Jesus, or his son to take on the name Jesus to be Emmanuel, that promise flourishes throughout as people put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as he lived a perfect sinless life. And he could do that because he was born, take on human flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit. He did not take in any sin from Adam or Joseph or Mary. The sin line of Adam was broken when it came to Christ. Adam and Eve, they needed a Savior. Joseph and Mary, they needed a Savior. And each one of us needed a Savior, and he came in God's perfect way. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1. We read some of this already. But in John chapter 1, verse 9, John says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He, speaking of the Son of God, came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The same way that Mary was able to conceive, being a virgin through the power of the Holy Spirit, is the same way we are born again through faith in Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We are born of God, born again, Jesus would say in John chapter 3, as he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "How can I do that?" And Jesus says, "No, it's not physical birth. You must be born from above, from God. He will give you spiritual, eternal life. But you must trust in his Son." And turn, if you would, to John chapter 3. We're not going to read the whole statement, but I know there's a verse there that we all know very well. In this conversation with Nicodemus, where he said, "You must be born again. You must look to the one that he has sent, the Son of Man, who one day will be lifted up." Look at verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up," and he would, "on a cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God's promise of sending His Emmanuel, sending the Messiah through virgin birth, it has flourished as that has been fulfilled. At Christmas, we celebrate Jesus came as the Savior of the world, and He offers His gift of salvation to all who call on Him. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was rejoicing in God's working through His Son, how He has freed us from the curse of the law and the curse of sin. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 4 through, in chapter 4, verses 3, we see that God, in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. I'm sorry, I put the wrong reference there in your notes. It's actually Galatians 4, 4 through 6. I apologize. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons, as children of God, with all the full honor and legal standing as a child of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, as this promise continues to flourish through the salvation of God, it's been fulfilled in Christ. It flourishes as people put their faith and trust in Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death passed or spread to all men because all have sinned. Jump down to verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Verse 15. But the free gift, which is eternal life, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. We see that Jesus Christ was like the second Adam. He'd never sinned. The first Adam did, but as the Son of God took on human flesh without a sin nature, He triumphed over sin's temptations. He gives us life. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that Jesus, who knew no sin, He became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God through faith in Him. Titus chapter 3 tells us that we are not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. Could I encourage us as we consider the Christmas season, as we've briefly looked at, and there are many other passages we could look at that strengthen and point back to the righteousness of Christ through the virgin birth. Could I encourage us this morning to celebrate and rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Christmas, if we understand what it's really all about, it calls us to rejoice in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to rejoice in why He came, and to rest in that. And you may be wondering this morning, well, how can I do that in a world that is so unrestful, in a world that is so unrighteous? How can we as a church family, how can I individually, how can I celebrate and rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? I want to give us three thoughts. First, By believing and trusting alone in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Not trusting in anything other than Jesus for your salvation. And it's easy for us to say that, but do we live that way? What happens when finances, it's like the hole of finances just opens up and everything goes away? Are we still secure in Christ? What if our health deteriorates to the point where we have no way of knowing how we're going to go another day physically? Well, when we know Christ and we're resting in His salvation, His righteousness, we still have hope. We have a reason to endure. When loved ones around us turn their back against us, one of the hardest things is when you love turning against you. If your confidence is in that for life, when that's taken away, if your confidence is in Jesus alone, ultimately, then we have rest. Celebrate His righteousness. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for His forever forgiveness and His forever freedom from sin's curse. We need to admit that we are a sinner if we haven't done that yet. Realize that we need God's grace for salvation. Realize that God sent His Son from heaven to take on human flesh, as we see in the virgin birth, to go to the cross, to live a perfect, sinless life so he could be God's perfect sacrifice for sin in our place. To realize that he died on the cross in our place. He was buried and he rose again 3 days later, and he is ever living to give his gift of salvation to all who call on him. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Celebrate and rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by believing in him alone for salvation. And once you've put your faith and trust in him, live for him. Another way we can celebrate and rest in the righteousness of Christ is by singing praises to God, worshiping Jesus Christ in a life of praise, praising him for his righteous ministry of grace and truth. Praise him with the way that you sing. Praise him in the way that you live. And that leads to the third thought. How do I do this? By pointing others to Jesus Christ. By pointing others to Jesus Christ's holiness and righteousness in the way that we live and our walk and the manner of life. Be living small Christs, Christians. Be those who can show people what it looks like to live for the glory of God and to trust in Christ's righteousness to uphold us and to strengthen us as we go forward. We're going to close this morning with a hymn that's a little longer, but if you bear with us, it shares the whole message of God's gospel through faith in Jesus Christ. It asks a question. It's hymn number 212. If you want to turn there, the words will also be on the screen.